Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this family Bible hour is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
This morning in the same direction. For a minute there, I thought I was only going to come up here and say amen and close the service. That was so wonderful to hear from him this morning. Well, before we move over to that familiar Old Testament passage that we are in the minor prophet of Hosea, I want you to open your Bibles first to Genesis 12 this morning. We have made unfailing love the theme of this message in Hosea. And I want to kind of trace for you this morning the origins of that unfailing love before we actually enter into chapter 9. In chapter 12 of Genesis, before Israel was a nation, God spoke to Abraham, the father of what would become the nation of Israel, and gave him three categories of promise about their future existence. His unfailing love for the nation of Israel begins in Genesis 12. Verse 1 says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." There are three categories in those three verses that speak to God's unfailing love and the origins of it with his people. There is the category of land. You'll note at the end of verse 1 of chapter 12, God instructs Abram to go to the land. Abraham and his descendants would be given a very specific land, a designated piece of real estate. Secondly, you'll notice the category of what I'm calling light. Light. Abraham and his descendants would be given a very specific privilege. Did you see the privilege there in those verses? At the end of verse 2, you shall be a blessing. A blessing. That blessing, that privilege, was to be, at the end of verse 3, the source of blessing for all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And thirdly, the third category, land and light, is the first two. The third is lineage. Look at verse 2. "And I will make you a great nation." Abraham and his descendants were given not just a specific land and a specific privilege, but a specific blessing that related to them. A family would multiply into a nation, a blessing of reproduction, to the point that when God spoke to him in Genesis 15, he said, "Your descendants wouldn't be numbered as the stars of the heavens." Land and light and lineage. These would be the characteristic marks of the descendants of Abraham. And as Genesis progresses and the story of Abraham's family continues, you see that promise being given to his descendants, even before they were fulfilled, before Israel became a nation. In Genesis 26, verse 3, God reiterated this promise to Isaac, who was the son of promise. In Genesis 28, verse 13, chapter 35, verse 12, God reiterates this promise to his son, Isaac's son, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And as you come to the very end of Genesis, to the final words that are given in this book of origins, we find Joseph in chapter 50, verse 24, making reference to this same promise, dying in the land of Egypt where Abraham's family was, but saying with his final words in verse 24, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Land, light, lineage. Those are the categories that define the descendants of Abraham, that would define the very nation of Israel. So now as we turn to Hosea chapter 9 this morning, in the midst of God's clear, repeated punishment of his people, his unfaithful people, he speaks to these three categories. He speaks in chapter 9 to the land and to the light and to the lineage. And so this morning, as we progress through this chapter, we are going to uncover the three tragic consequences of Israel's covenant violation. Three tragic consequences of Israel's covenant violation, each one relating to either land or light or lineage. Let me just read for you this morning. Well, you know what? We're going to hold off. We're going to give you a little bit of an introduction, a little more of an introduction, and then we'll jump into what is actually said in Hosea 9. Let's begin with the idea of land. The idea of land. Verses 1 through 6, the first consequence is this. Israel will go from possession to eviction. From possession of the land to eviction. That speaks to the title of this morning's message, chapter 9 of Hosea being Israel's eviction notice. Now, those promises that God made to Abraham, and made to Isaac, and made to Jacob, he fulfilled. He brought them to that land. It was an abundant land. It's described several times in Exodus and Numbers as a land flowing with milk and honey. But as they were coming into that land in Deuteronomy, there's a very important passage here that God gives to his people in regards to their responsibility for it. I want to read you what he says here in Deuteronomy 11, verse 8. Israel is standing on the doorstep of entering into the promised land. This is one of the places that God speaks to them about this land. Beginning in Deuteronomy 11, 8. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. And it shall come about if you obediently listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. God told his people that the land they were coming into was blessed in a way that was greater than the land that they were leaving. Any of us that has studied ancient Near East history knows that the way that the Egyptians brought water to their fields was when the Nile overflowed, right? That's why he refers to the feet. There needed to be trenches that brought irrigation of water to their crops, that they would get the water that they were needed. And God's saying, you're going to a land where I am the one that is going to bring the water that is needed for your crops to grow. God was bringing them into a land of abundance. He was not bringing them into a land of desolation. Even the way in which he had them conquer the land allowed the land to be preserved, even though the people would be defeated. So they didn't have to start from scratch when they entered into the promised land. God's unfailing love towards his people was illustrated in the very blessing of land that he gave to them as he fulfilled this promise to Abraham. So now we turn to verse 1 of chapter 9. And God says this, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations." Do not rejoice. The seriousness of this chapter's message is encapsulated in those three words. Don't be glad. Don't be happy. Rejoicing is reserved for the righteous, Israel. David writes in Psalm 32:11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones." Those are the ones who should be rejoicing. Israel, at this point in their history, as we have seen throughout this book, should be in mourning, not rejoicing. Why? Look at the end of verse 9. "For you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlot's earnings on every threshing floor." Israel's not only broken their covenant with God, they've not only brazenly and perversely offered themselves as spiritual and physical adulterers, they've loved it. They've loved it. Their actions have not shamed them. Their actions have excited them. They haven't tried to hide their sin or isolate it. No, it's everywhere, on every threshing floor. They've given themselves to it. They haven't just dabbled in it. They're wholly committed to this lifestyle. You could say they are all in. God is saying their trust is misplaced and their ruin is near. Verse 2, "Threshing floor and wine press will not feed them, and the new wine will fail them." God's telling them, don't rejoice because there's nothing in your life to rejoice over. Through this prophetic message, God is the singular voice of truth in their lives. He isn't going to pretend that their superficial happiness is okay. He's not going to allow them to continue in the belief that while they are in this ugly sin, that everything's fine. He's saying you should be mourning over your sin, not rejoicing over this fantasy of happiness. James, the half-brother of our Lord, echoed these words in James 4:9 when he said, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom." That is the attitude of those who need to be coming before the Lord as repenters. Then God continues in verse 3. Here he evicts them and speaks of it. They will not remain in the Lord's land. It's not theirs. He's the owner. But Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. You see, the people of Israel believed that they were the owners. They could do whatever they wanted with this land. And God is saying, you have forgotten that I own the land and you're simply tenants in it. You're simply sojourners. Leviticus 25, for the land is mine, he says in verse 23, you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Israel has violated the terms of his agreement with them in his land. The Lord was kind enough to warn them. He provided them with multiple notices of their violation, multiple opportunities for them to turn and make things right, but they have no desire to turn from their sin, and so they cannot stay. And so Israel will be returning to their pre-redemption status. You remember that before God redeemed his people out of Egypt, they had no land. They had nothing to call their own. They were enslaved by foreign masters. That's what he's speaking of when he says they will return to Egypt. And their bondage will not be literally in Egypt. He clarifies as at the end of verse 3, in Assyria they will eat unclean food. That is where their bondage will take place. That is where their captivity will occur. Eviction will bring them to a place where it will be impossible for them to be clean, where it will be impossible for them to keep their covenant instructions. Listen, for Israel to be kicked out of the promised land at this point means that they are going to a place where they will be worse off than they have ever been, even before they came into the promised land. And he describes this condition further in verse 4 and 5. They will not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices will not please him. Their bread will be like mourner's bread. All who eat of it will be defiled, for their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? God is saying to his people, they are going to a place where they will be unable to even offer the required sacrifices. As captives, they will be in perpetual defilement. Unclean food, defiled offerings would make them unable to go back into Yahweh's house, to go into his land. They could not even keep the ordained festivals that he had given to them. They were hopelessly defiled. God is saying that this eviction that is they are on the doorstep of is worse than where they were in Egypt. When they were in Egypt, that was not a punishment of God. That was used by God to develop them as a nation. When they were in Egypt, they did not have God's law that was given to them. But now they do. So now when they are evicted, they can't keep the elements of God's law. They can't be obedient to that law where they are going. Verse 6, for behold, they will go because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up. Memphis will bury them. Weeds will take over their treasures of silver, and thorns will be in their tent. They are going to become spiritually homeless. gathered up as conquered slaves to once again do the labor of their masters. So what would happen to the land? What would happen to the place that they left? It would become a wasteland. Everything that they had invested in, everything that they took value in, everything that was precious to them would become like worthless weeds overtaken by prickly thorns. Israel would become a ghost town with tumbleweeds blowing through. The land was supposed to be a blessing. But because they have violated the terms of their lease, because they have been unfaithful to the covenant of God, they would be evicted, removed from the sphere of God's blessing, taken to a place where it would be impossible for them to please God, shown that when God said this is what he would do if they turned from him, that he actually meant what he said. Now, we may be sitting here this morning going, how could God do this? I mean, wasn't there another way that might be a little less, far down the road here? But remember, God warned them before they ever entered the land that the blessing of the land was conditional upon their obedience to his covenant. Friends, we cannot expect God to bless us or to stay in a place where we might receive his blessing while we are holding on to our sin. God will remove us. He will take away his blessing if we choose to cling to our sin rather than obey what we know to be true. That's exactly what he's doing in this very vivid illustration of what he's going to do to his people. He's going to remove the blessing of land that he promised them. They'll no longer be in that place. And so, having covered that category, he moves into the next category in verse 7. Israel as a light. As a light. God had designed his people to be a blessing to the nations. He had wanted Israel to be a place where all the men and women and nations of the earth could find the one true God. Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, say, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from prison. God had designed his people to be a light to the nations. But can they be that light in this condition? And that's what he addresses here in verses 7 through 9. In regards to land, God was taking them from possession to eviction. In regards to light, God is taking them from proclamation to oblivion. Proclamation to oblivion. Verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great. The time had come for God to act. It was time for Israel to come face to face with the truth, What was the truth that God was bringing to them? Their prophets, the one, literally their spiritual men. That's what it says, the inspired man there in the middle of verse 7. Their spiritual men, the men that God had given them to give them spiritual truth, were fools. The ones that he had given to his people to proclaim that truth, to uphold his covenant, to speak for him, both to his people and to all who would hear, were fools. They were those that despised wisdom. They were demented, literally mad, unable to think coherently. The ones who were tasked with holding the line, the one who were given responsibility to proclaim the truth, were worthless. Were worthless. Hosea kind of jumps in and speaks directly to them at the end of verse 7, because of the grossness of your iniquity, because your hostility is so great. Their guilt was multiplied. Their hostility was exceedingly abundant. The prophets that proclaimed to be from God were frauds. They'd abandoned their post. And so the people had followed them like people, like priests, as he said in chapter 4, verse 9. Well, what had they abandoned? Look at verse 8. Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet. That's helpful. What has God designed the prophetic voice to provide for his people? True and faithful and noble prophets were to serve as a watchman. They were to be those that stand on the wall and to look out and be able to preserve and protect and proclaim what God's people needed to hear, to protect from danger. The faithful prophet would share his heart. He would be his God, his voice that hasn't changed today. Titus 1:9, Paul says that the overseer in our day is to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, to serve as a watchman, to be able to look out and protect God's people from danger and harm and be able to proclaim his truth. But in contrast to one who obeys this, like Hosea, in contrast to a prophet that was faithful to God, that provided security for his people, these prophets were, look what it says in the middle of verse 8, the snare of the birdcatcher is on in all his ways. They were hunters. They were trappers. They were a danger to his people. There's only hostility in the house of God. Their actions and behavior towards God's people were not loving. They were hostile. So where did it lead them? They've gone deep in depravity, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. NIV says they've sunk deep into corruption. As God speaks specifically about the land here, he gives several geographical locations in this chapter to remind people of what's taken place there. He makes reference here to Gibeah, and we've talked about what took place in Judges 19 before, but just a reminder. Verse 22 of Judges 19, while they were celebrating, this is the Levite and his concubine and the host. Behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door. They spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him. That's the degree of perversity that was in Gibeah. A city that was filled with men whose desire was for the unnatural. a sin that goes against the very natural function of creation, as God says in Romans 1, verses 26 through 27, homosexual sin. This sort of desire, this sort of behavior is an abomination to God. And he told his people that in Leviticus 18, verse 22. You know, in our day, even in the church, it is easy, because of the proliferation of this sin, it is easy because of the frequency of which this sin gets discussed, in all of its forms and all of its variations, men wanting to abandon the function that God has designed them for, women wanting to abandon the very nature of which God has made them, we must never forget that abandoning what God has designed is unnatural. It's unnatural. God says that sexual sin itself is a damaging sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Sexual sin is in a category that is particularly dangerous, but homosexual sin is to the furthest extent of that danger and harm. It is not normative. It goes beyond. It is not like other kinds of sins, and we cannot speak as if it is just like anything else. The men of Gibeah would not be satisfied, and were not satisfied in these desires. So because they could not fulfill these desires, which is what they really wanted in their hearts, when they were given the Levite's concubine, they abused her to the point of death. God is saying that very heart is currently in his people. And so God will do what he said he would do. He won't forget their unrepentant sin. He won't overlook their perversion. He will not allow them to continue. He will punish them. He'll remove his light from them. They will no longer serve as a light to the nations, no longer allow them to speak for him or represent them. He won't fellowship with them. He will keep his word. He will obliterate them. God will not allow for his word to be perverted by those who so blatantly go against what he has said is unnatural to life on this earth. And this particular issue is one of the biggest battles in the church today. There is growing pressure for the church to cave on this topic. To simply say that all love is love. Every gender should be, that is proclaimed, should be promoted. That the perverse and the unnatural should be affirmed. And as those that belong to him in this generation, do not follow a man who is willing to compromise on this issue. Don't be willing to give up on what God's truth is on the issue of gender and sexual perversion. It is a protection for you. The church cannot bow to the culture for the sake of self-preservation. So God speaks of his land promise, of his, really the promise of his people being a light and how that's going to be taken away. And then he really gets to one of the more challenging passages in the entire book here in his third point in regard to the lineage, their lineage. Really, verse 10 through the end of the chapter, they will go from proliferation to desolation. Proliferation to desolation. Verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame. They became as detestable as that which they loved. Israel began its existence as sweet fruit, plucked out of the wilderness to belong exclusively to God. But that fruit became rotten. And God makes reference to this Baal Peor incident. You can find it in Numbers 25, where the people of God were wandering in the wilderness and they committed fornication with the people of Moab. Bold, open fornication. God declared a death sentence against those that were committing such sin, that it was being done out in the open, so much so that a man brought a Midianite woman in front of Moses and the congregation went into his tent and began engaging in this behavior for everyone to know and see. And you'll remember the righteous anger of Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, the son of the current high priest, who grabbed a spear, went into the tent, and rammed the spear through both man and woman. And that stopped the plague. 24,000 Israelites died in that event. God is saying their hearts have long leaned towards this shame and unfaithful immorality. And so what will be the result? Verse 11 and 12, as for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them until not a man is left. Woe to them indeed when I depart from them. Again, departure language here in Hosea 9. God's protective blessing will go away. He had promised Abraham that their descendants would be what? As many as the stars in the heavens. You can go to Deuteronomy 28 and see the blessing of offspring that God provided for his people in verses 1 and 4 and 11. We don't have time to go there this morning. And the curses of disobedience that would follow in specific to this category in verses 15 and 18 and 41 and 62. But God's protective blessing of abundance in procreation is going away. He's going to destroy their future. He's going to cut off their heritage. God had said that man was to be fruitful and multiply on the earth, right? All the way back in Genesis 1, that was God's design. And here, verse 11, no birth. Even before that, no pregnancy. And even before that, no conception. If you're a nation and you cannot procreate, you can't survive. Their nation will no longer be able to exist. God is the one who gives life. God is the one that puts to death, Deuteronomy 22, 39. There's no one that can be delivered from his hand. Israel would become barren and childless. What God had designed as a blessing and a reward, which are what children are, he would now turn into a curse for his people. So he gives them an illustration in verse 13. Ephraim, as I have seen, is planted in a pleasant meadow like Tyre, but Ephraim will bring out his children for slaughter. Verse 14, give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. God calls his people attention to the city of Tyre, a wealthy Phoenician city in the upper part of Palestine, a city that was known all over the world, prominent. Ships and merchants would come there from all around the globe. This was the homeland of Jezebel. But God promised to wipe out and destroy Tyre for her wickedness. He speaks of it in Isaiah 23. He speaks of it in Ezekiel 26 through 28. He speaks of it in Amos chapter 1, verse 9. Tyre, that bustling city, would become a place where fishermen would lay out their nets to dry. They would lose their existence and their economy, and it would become just a bare rock. And God is saying, that is your future, Israel. He's comparing the coming desolation of Israel's childless population to the desolation of Tyre. And that desolation will include the slaughter of Israel's children. Hosea, once again, himself injects himself into verse 14, give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. That's a reference to the blessing that Israel, the person, had declared for Joseph's sons. What were the names of Joseph's sons? Do you remember? Manasseh and Ephraim. And the blessing that was declared upon them was that they would have the blessing of breasts and a womb, meaning that they would be multiplying, and this is a reversal of that blessing, the loss of fruitfulness. And so this chapter concludes with kind of a summary. God's spoken of land and light and lineage, and now he's speaking of his affection, his love. And he says they are going to go from love, his relationship with them is going to go from love to hate. All their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I hate them there because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. Even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their womb. My God will cast them away because they've not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nation. Those are hard words to read, especially as a people that value life, value children in our age. But God is saying he's going to become their greatest enemy. His posture towards them is going to be one of hatred, the bringing of curses, rather than of love, the bringing of blessing. God would not allow his people who were to point the world to him, to be such a wicked witness. So they would bear his wrath. They would understand the loss and the deep pain of losing children and lose the privilege of fellowship and become homeless wanderers again. He had to do what was necessary to break through their stubborn heart. So we get to the end of verse 17 this morning, and we may be thinking, okay, Pastor, where's the good news? Where's the unfailing love in chapter 9? I mean, after all, it seems to be pretty clear in verse 15, I will love them no more. As we conclude this morning, I want you to think on three things. The first is this. I want you to evaluate your view of love. Evaluate your definition of love. Are you offended by the severity of God's punishment here? I think many times we are. And that shows just how much our definition of love has been skewed towards toleration, acceptance. God and his genuine love of his people would not allow them to continue on this path. He could not continue to provide them blessing while they sinned against him. Genuine love goes to extreme lengths to break the bonds of idolatry and sin in those whom you love. It is not loving for God to overlook this. The whole picture from promise to punishment is a picture of his love. As believers, we should hear the words of Paul in Philippians 1:9, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more in real knowledge and discernment." We do not get to define love and then become offended when God violates our definition of love. Secondly, this. Evaluate our view of love. Second is this. Rejoice in the judgment of God. Rejoice in the judgment of God. Now, I had a chance this week to listen to a sermon from a very good friend of mine, and the entire topic of the sermon was joy. He came and spoke at my daughter's church, and I listened to what he said, and as I'm studying Hosea 9 this week, I'm like, there's no joy in Hosea 9. I even texted him and says, I'm really looking to find the joy here in Hosea 9. I'm having a hard time finding it. In fact, I mean, you go back to verse 1 where God's saying, do not rejoice. And I thought, there's no joy here. Until this verse and this passage was brought to my attention. Psalm 96, verses 11 through 13. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. And all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. What is the occasion of this rejoicing? Before the Lord. For he is coming. What's he coming for? He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Friends, we are to find joy in the judgment of God. We need to rejoice in what one author called God's pure and equitable judgments. We look around today and we see injustice. We see God's justice not in effect on this earth. But we shouldn't look around in vindictiveness, like, I can't wait for Jesus to take care of you. No, we should humbly remember that the only reason we are not going to be recipients of God's justice is because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to take his wrath against us if we have turned and repented. Beloved, God who does not keep his word is not loving or just. And what you have here in Hosea 9 is a God who keeps his word. The last thing that I want to just draw your attention to is this, and our time is gone, but just hold on for a few more minutes. Those promises that God made to Abraham seem like they are done in Hosea 9. He's removing the people from the land. He's taking away their ability to be a light and removing their lineage, their legacy. All of those are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not forgotten his people. He sends his Son in love. that he might be a light to the people. Isaiah 49:6, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? This is the servant of Isaiah. This is speaking of the arrival of Christ to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that light is proclaimed so that now, Paul says in Acts 13, even the Gentiles are able to see that light. Jesus is the one in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. His grace is greater than all our sin. And there will be a day where his son will come and Israel will be returned to the land and Christ will reign as king of Israel. And all those promises will be fulfilled. The question that you have to ask yourself this morning is, on which side of him do you stand? What are you going to choose? Are you going to choose life in him and blessing? Or are you going to choose to rebel and to hold on to your sin and be subject to his cursing and punishment? Do you really believe God is the owner of all things? Do you really believe he's the potter and you're the clay? God provides a way of salvation even to a people that have disobeyed him. The question before you this morning is, where do you stand before him? We can worship God because of what's revealed about him in Hosea 9. He's a God who keeps his word. He's a God who's concerned about the purity of his people. He's a God that loves them to the end. But don't think that you can avoid his gaze and will still receive his blessing when you want to hold on to your sin. Do not leave this place without turning to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we really are overwhelmed with how much is here. Father, really just the fulfillment of all that you have done for your people and the grief and the sadness of what you have to take away from them in their disobedience. Lord, I'm thankful that this doesn't prove that you are a God that doesn't keep your word. It proves that you're a God who does. And because you do, we can place our faith and our trust in you. And Lord, we can look to the one that you provided for us, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we not have a narrow view of your love, but may we remember that your love is eternal. Lord, may we not leave this place without confessing our sin, without turning and believing on your Son. And may you give us forgiveness and life everlasting. Thankful for those that belong to you. We are never evicted from your presence. But Lord, may we be warned of the severity of the punishment for sin this morning. We thank you for the time that you have given us, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.